The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1? Our children will make their way to the children's church. If you'll make your way to John 1, if you're visiting with us today and perhaps do not have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the pew Bible that's there. And if you'll just open it up and turn to page 886, you'll be with us. 886, and there's a note sheet. May I ask you to do something? I would like for you to be amphibious or ambidextrous, whichever applies here. And turn to John 20. Keep your finger in John 1, but turn to John 20 also. Because I want to read something I'll refer back to as we bring this to a conclusion today. John chapter 20. And just mark it out at verse 30, and we'll be back to that in just a moment. Look with me in John chapter 1 and verse 14. I love this passage of Scripture. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, keep your finger there, because we're going to look at that text, but turn to John 20 just for a moment. John chapter 20. You know, many times you have to discern the purpose of an author, but John three times in the gospel tells you why he wrote what he wrote, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30, John 20, 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why did you write what you wrote, John? Here's why. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's Word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His Word be preached for you. Please be seated. Probably as you looked at your worship folder, maybe your note sheet, and you noticed the sermon title had the Roman numeral 12 there, and you said, wait just a minute, Harry, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Shouldn't that be a Roman numeral 1? Normally, yes. But we have overlapped the theme of the Advent with the ministry theme of the year. Remember last year in January, we started our ministry theme, the worship of God. And so that we learn to worship God. And we've been on, here was our thematic statement, that we are in the gospel pursuit of God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Bible-shaped, Holy Spirit-empowered worship of the triune God of glory. We want to worship the Father through the Son, in the Spirit, shaped by the Bible. There are two features to worship, adoration and action. When you worship, you worship. Worship is a verb. Worship is action. And worship is not only action, but worship is adoration. We give God praise with our lips, with our lives. That means there are not only two features of worship, there are two factors of worship. And the two factors of worship are gathered worship and life worship. We gather together to worship. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but draw together all the more as you see the day of the Lord coming near. That we gather together to give God adoration with the action of worship. And then we scatter from the gathering and we give God life worship. Life worship with adoration. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. So those two work together. As you live life worship, You then long to be assembled for worship, gathered worship. You gather together to worship in order to scatter for worship and giving praise to the Lord our God. And now, this Christmas, the Advent focus is worship the King, the preeminent Christ. How do we worship the King? Let me put it this way if I can. 2,100 years ago, Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had conceived within her a seed. Not just the egg, which a woman would have, but now a seed. And growing within her was the King. To be delivered. 2,100 years ago in a cave, underneath a house in which there was no room for them in the house. Probably a relative's house. And all of their relatives in Bethlehem were crowded up. And so in that cave, that animal gathering place of a stable, she delivered this child. This child that had been nurtured through an umbilical cord was the King. Delivered and laid in the manger of an animal's trough was the King. There would be a series of visits to that place. Angels, shepherds, wise men. That King would be taken to the temple 8 days later. Simeon, Anna. Every time there's an encounter in this Advent season when the Savior came, every time there's an encounter, three things happen. The acknowledgement that this one is a King, that this one is a Savior, and that this one is to be worshipped. Every time, worship the Savior who is the King. Now here's where I want to start off. I want to start off the Advent season by looking at the King himself. And the amazing thing is, the King who came to save and is worshipped came as a Savior and he worshipped. He worshipped. What I'd like to do is look at the King this morning. And I'd like to look at the King and ask two questions. Who is this King? Who is this King? Whom angels, shepherd, wise men, Simeon, Anna worship. Who is this King who is worshipped? Who is this King who worships? Who is this King? And why did this King come? Why did the King come down? And by the way, that's the favorite language of Christ. Christ loved to say, I have come. And he doesn't just say, I've come. He said, I have come down. I have come in humility. I have come in humility. I have come down. It's not so much spatially as it is directionally, as it is in the humiliation of what he laid aside to come down and be with us, Emmanuel. Who is this King and why did he come down? Why did the King come? Well, to do that, I'd like to go to the Gospels. Now, the Gospels are interesting, aren't they? Because in the Gospels, you have two of them giving time to the birth of Jesus, some very significant time. You've got Matthew and you've got Luke. And Matthew and Luke both give some significant time to the birth of Jesus. Luke even gives some time to the childhood of Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't. Mark starts right off with his baptism and his ministry. Now, Mark is writing under the leadership of Peter, so that really shouldn't surprise us because Peter, I think, just kind of likes to get to the point. And so Peter just gets right to his baptism and the beginning of his ministry and starts right there. And by the way, that's when Peter met Jesus and was converted, was in that context. So that's where Mark starts. So he doesn't even deal with the birth, but Matthew does and Luke does and John does. But John does differently, not giving the historical details of the birth, but the back story of the birth. He pulls the, as it were, the shade back to give you the backstory of the birth of Christ. Look with me in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and he answers our questions for us in John 1:14. This is what he says. He says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, all of the encounters answer the questions, who is this king and why did he come? But this one answers it very specifically. And I want to ask you to do me a favor this morning, if you would. Would you do me a favor and kind of focus in just for a few moments? Because this is very crucial. Understanding this about who this king is. Who is he? And John has done a lot of work for us. And by the way, he's done this so that you will remember. Why is he writing what we're about to look at? He's writing this so that you who read this will know something. You will know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And then he says, the Son of God. And when you believe in him, you gain and are given eternal life by him. So how does he get across to us that this is the Messiah who is the Son of God? How does he do this? Well, he does it in John 1:14 with this summation about the birth of Jesus. He doesn't go into wise men and shepherds and angels and stables and all of this. He just says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. What kind of glory? The glory of the only begotten, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to answer the two questions, but I want you to be patient with me and reverse the order. Let's answer the second question first. The second question that I asked was, why has he come? John answers that. Look at John 1:14. Why has he come? He came to dwell among us. He came to dwell among us. Now, we're not stopping there, but you got to get that one first. That's an interesting translation, to dwell among us. Actually, John is doing like a lot of us do. He is turning a noun into a verb. We do it all the time. I'm going to friend you on Facebook. I walled you. We take nouns and we turn them into verbs all the time. And this is what he takes the noun that's usually translated in your Bible, temple or tabernacle. And he turns it into a. And so its translation is the Word tabernacled, templed, or dwelt among us. And by doing that, he has done something very interesting. He has just grabbed everything from the Old Testament with its central point being the temple. And why was the temple the central point, the gathering for teaching, worship, and prayer? Why was the temple that central point? It was the central point because God dwelt there. The Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies. So the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple were the central points of God's redeeming work. God is with us. And so we go to that place to worship him, to learn of him, and to pray to him. And now what he's telling you is the place is not the focus anymore. It is the person, Jesus, who is the temple, who has tabernacled. And when you look at Him, there is the glory of the Lord, because in Christ He is full of grace and truth. He is full of the glory of God. There's not a measure of grace. I've got a measure of grace. It's not a measure of truth. I've got a measure of truth. You've got a measure of grace. You've got a measure of truth. But in Him, He is full of grace, full of truth. And here, veiled in this human body, is the glory of the Father, the perfect image and glory of the Father has been made manifest to you. Not behind a curtain anymore, but now in this body, He has come to dwell among us. Now, why did He dwell among us? Grace and truth. He dwelt among us to save us by grace and to honor the truth that God is holy. How can sinners be saved? Because God will surely punish the guilty. Sinners are saved because God sent His Son out of grace, full of grace, to bear in truth what was due to us. So in the meeting of the judgment of God for our sins upon Christ on the cross, He, by grace, overcame all of our sins and in truth declares, "Verily, verily, he who believes in Me has eternal life. I've paid for your sins." I have paid for your sins. I've come to you, for you, to be with you, that you now can be with Me. And I have done it out of an unmerited love and a work of grace. How did He do it? Well, He did it on a cross. Well, folks, dying on a cross doesn't necessarily... The key is, who died on the cross? When Paul says he preaches, he doesn't just preach cross. He preaches Christ crucified. Why? It's important who's on that cross. So what has He come to do? He's come to save us from our sins. Now, my dear friends, this is written for you that you might believe and have eternal life. So if you leave here today and say, "I don't believe," then you're going to believe in something else. You're not going to be an unbeliever. You'll believe in something in terms of what is life. You'll believe it and you'll worship it and you will live for it, and it will capture your adoration and your affection. And it will take all of your life, but it can't deliver, because no one but Christ can pay for your sins. Every other religion tells you what you got to pay or do to get to heaven. Christianity says you don't pay or do. Jesus came for you. This is maybe not a great illustration, but I heard the other day that there's some people that actually make money on Iron Bowl week because they go down and stake out a place for people to go bring their RV. And they go down in early and stake it out, and they pay money to people to go stake it out, and they pay money to park it, and they pay money to tailgate, and they pay money for all of this. And I was just thinking about that, and I was thinking, my goodness, I'm waiting for someone to stake out their place in the worship service each Lord's Day. That'd be one place to start. And then the other thing I got to thinking about was, isn't it interesting? God came, Jesus. And He staked out a place for you in heaven, but you don't pay for it. He did. He staked it out for you so that where He is, there you may be also. Full of grace and truth. Well, it's one thing to make that claim. Now it depends on who it is that's going to do this. Can He do it for us? Well, here's where John gets interesting. Further interested, because he says this. Go back to the first part of John 1:14. The Word became flesh. He takes an Old Testament title for the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the Word. The Word. Not a Word, the Word. In other words, God, why is God called, why is the second person of the Trinity called the Word? He's called the Word because God is self-revealing. Why do you know there's a God? God reveals Himself. It's His nature. God is light. He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself in creation. He reveals Himself in His Word. So here is the Bible. And the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the day, because the New Testament had been written yet, the Word incarnate was there to point to the Word, the Word inscripturated was there to point to the Word incarnate. Did you hear our students reading it just a while ago? They read that. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they, the Scriptures, bear witness of me. Where is eternal life? It's not in the Bible. Eternal life is in Christ. The Bible is here to tell you about Christ. The Word inscripturated is there to tell you of the Word who is coming, Christ incarnate, who perfectly reveals the glory of God in all of His majesty, and in all of His glory, and in all of His honor. Luke 24, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained Himself in all the Scriptures. And so He is the Word. He is the fulfillment of all those prophecies, all those types, all those shadows. Everything in the Old Testament is wrapped up in Him. He is the fulfillment of it. The Word incarnate is the Word inscripturated, having come now in the flesh. The Word of God points us to the God of the Word. Now, just so you know who this Word is, John says, let me tell you who this Word is. Go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, let me tell you who this Word is. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I want to give some credit here to my the guy that I read systematic theology from, John Murray, who kind of opens up the door of this in ways that just has absolutely astounded me throughout the years. I'm paraphrasing. I'm not directly quoting him, but I am paraphrasing a lot of what he says. But here's, look at the first part of this, John chapter 1, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar to y'all? Have you ever heard that in the Bible before? Where did you hear that? Genesis, right? In the beginning. And then Genesis explains everything that we now call history. In the beginning, and He now explains everything in the book of origins called Genesis. In the beginning. John uses the same language. In the beginning. But he doesn't write what's going to come after the beginning. He goes backwards. In the beginning, the Word made everything. He brought everything into existence. With His spoken Word, He brought everything into existence. He spoke into existence and rolled out the stars and the planets and the creation and every element. Space, time, and matter did not exist. Nothing existed until the One who everlastingly existed brought it into existence. The Word made everything. Now, what's the first thing you find out about that Word? In the beginning was the Word. It's the Greek word eimi. It's used three times in this text. It's translated in your Bible was. And what it means is this. It means it is in the imperfect. It means that He was, is, and is to come. And there's never been a time when He wasn't. In other words, the One who brought into existence existed for all and all time. He is eternal. In other words, when He says, in the beginning was the Word, He is telling you this Christ born in that manger, came through that umbilical cord, delivered by Mary, made those stretch marks in Mary that brought those birth pains, came to that trough, was there, and went into his suffering life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. This one is the one who made everything, and when everything was made, he had existed forever before it. So press your mind back to the very beginning of everything. He is. That's the one who comes in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And then he says this. And the Word was with God. Greek word pros, translated with. It means separate from, but intimately related to. So here, the glory and mystery of the Trinity is unfolding for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, we've already said He's God because He's eternal. But now we find out this God is with God, and this God is intimately related to this God, that this God is one, yet this God exists in three persons. The closest I can give you to this language with is when you meet a lady who is going to have a child. I would advise you to wait until she tells you. Do not make the mistake that many preachers do. Don't assume. Just wait till they say, I'm expecting a child. Well, praise the Lord. And then we say, like Mary. Mary was with child. Here is one person with child. And they're now, by the way, that illustration doesn't cover the Trinity, but at least gets you started. That the Father and the Son are distinct, yet one. And Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yet, the Father speaks from heaven, and Jesus is being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit is being poured out of them. Three distinct, yet one in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. He is God, very God, and now He comes in the flesh, and this one who has come in the flesh is with God, and that means He's the second person of the Trinity in intimate, everlasting fellowship, the Father and the Son. And then He sums it up for you in the next verse, and He says, He was in the beginning, was in the past, evermore, eternally existent with the Father as one in absolute fellowship and intimacy, three in one. That's who became flesh. Very God of very God. The eternal God, second person of the Trinity. His distinct calling was to be sent by the Father to come among us as one of us. Now go back to John 1:14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Flesh. He was and everlastingly is God. He is distinct from the Father, yet one with the Father. He is the God of glory for all eternity. And this one who existed before existence existed and brought into everything that existed now became a part of the creation by becoming flesh. He became flesh. This is important. Now, hang with me. This means this is not referring back like the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we have these appearances of Christ that are called Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to, usually it's denoted by the phrase, the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, the angel of the Lord. Those are pre. He was with Daniel in the lion's den. He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He wrestled with Jacob. He was in the burning bush speaking to Moses. He was with Gideon. He came to Abraham to inform him of the judgment that was to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah and that he was to receive a son in his old age. The angel of the Lord. That's not what this is. Those were pre-incarnate. Now listen to me. Appearances of Christ as a man, but he was not a man. He was not a man. This is the incarnate Christ who becomes not simply like flesh, but became flesh. He becomes very man of very man with a true human soul, a true human body. And by the way, it wasn't a Superman body. It was a sin-cursed body. Got your attention, didn't I? He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't come from Adam. But he did come from Mary. Did you hear what you just confessed? With her infirmities and all of humanity's infirmities. He didn't come. He really suffered. He didn't have a Superman body that, well, it's just kryptonite you got to watch out for. No, no. He had a real body like yours. Like yours. Isn't it interesting that the Gospels explain everything about Jesus except his appearance, except to tell you he had a real body? Because once you get caught up in the appearance, was he 6'4", 6'3", 5'10"? What was he? The Bible never tells you. On purpose, the Bible doesn't tell you, but he does tell you he had a real body. In fact, Romans and Hebrews kind of explain this and why this is important. Take your Bibles and go with me to Hebrews 2, and we'll conclude with this and get to a takeaway. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're visiting with us and using that Pew Bible, just go to page 1002. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting, that he, now watch this, it was fitting that he, that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, God is eternal, brought into existence everything that has existed, in bringing many sons to glory. God is going to give his only son in order to bring many sons to glory. How does he do that? In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete. In other words, he can't be our Savior unless he is completed by what? Suffering. That means you got to have a body, a true soul and a true body to suffer. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now let me skip over this. Go down to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The same flesh and blood of you've got, he took. No sin nature, but a sin-cursed body. Let me put it this way. He didn't have a body like Adam's before the fall into sin. Adam had no pain. He had no death. Adam had a perfect body. Sin had not come. Therefore, the curse of sin, pain, suffering, death, sickness had not come. He didn't have a pre-fall Adamic body. He had a post-fall, sin-cursed body. Just like yours. Just like yours. The DNA of Mary's egg had brought him, the Son of God, into the very bodies that had been cursed by sin. No sin nature, but had been cursed by sin. And he now partakes of that flesh and blood. Now, let's keep going. So that he might destroy through the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring. In other words, he didn't come with an angelic body. He came with a human body. He came to save the offspring of Abraham, the elect of God, who are humans. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. to what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he's telling you, why does Jesus have to have a sin-cursed body? Why does he have to have it? For two reasons. He has to go to a cross and suffer. In his body, he bore your sins and your suffering. He had to have a body that could die. It could be hurt. It had inflicted pain. And a true human soul that cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is truly in soul and body suffering. If he can't suffer, he can't save you. And when he does save you and you come to him and say, Jesus, my mediator, I am being tried and tested. I'm hurting. I'm discouraged. I am whatever you bring to him. He is able to comfort you because he has been tried at every point, just like you and beyond. Therefore, he can not only save you at the cross, he can intercede for you. And empathize with you and know that which has fallen upon you. Paul, can you keep your finger in Hebrews? I know I'm asking you to do a lot of gymnastics here today, but keep your finger in Hebrews 2 and go with me to Romans 8. Paul emphasizes it so that we can't miss this. Romans 8, look at verse 1. There is therefore now. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law is good, but it can't save you. It brings out the sinfulness of your flesh. But now what? For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Real life, sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. So that, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, he had a body that could suffer to take your condemnation. So there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Well, let me just get to the conclusion and the takeaways just to answer our question. So here's where, who is this king? He is very God, very man. Who is this king? Here's what I've written for you. Jesus Christ is the king who always has been and who never came to be, yet who became what he never was, yet now and forever will be. Well, that's simple, isn't it? I know. Christianity doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, and neither does Jesus. What am I saying? Let me take it apart for you, because I've tried to write. This is where I borrowed from Dr. Murray directly. Jesus Christ is the king who always has been. He didn't become the king. He is the king in all eternity. In the beginning of beginnings, he was there. He began all the beginnings. He always has been. He didn't come to be. He is eternally begotten. He was sent forth eternally from the Father to save us from our sins. He didn't come into existence. He always has been, and he didn't come to be. Yet when he came into this world, he became what he never was. 2100 years ago, the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a real human body and soul, which he never had before, which he now has. And in that soul and with that body bore our sins, suffered, died, rose again. And now that body is glorified. And he now in that body has ascended, and in that body will come again. And one day you can now see God when you couldn't have before. Now, I don't want to overstate the case, but everybody says, Pastor, I want to see God. You can't see God. If you look upon God, you will perish. Even the perfect angels are equipped with wings to cover their eyes and wings to stay in the so they don't land in front of Him. They can't look upon Him. His glory would... Moses, I'll let you see a little bit of the backside. And I'll hide you with my hand in order to do that. You can't do that. But yet, I believe one day you will see God. How? The way John did in Revelation chapter 5. There's weeping. Is anyone worthy to unseal the scroll? And no one was worthy. Then an elder said to me, weep no more. Look, the Lion of Judah is worthy. And John looked and saw the Lion of Judah, the incarnate Christ, risen, glorified body. And he said, I saw the Lamb standing as if slain. This a couple of weeks ago when we read the list of those people who are members of Briarwood who knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they went to be with the Lord, and we said together, I am the resurrection of the life. Those dear brothers and sisters this last year have now been ushered into the presence of the Lion of Judah, standing as if slain. They now see their God. They now behold Him no longer by faith, but by sight. For He who had no body prior to 2100 years ago came in a body to save us, has that glorified body for all eternity. And now you will be able to see Him. And not only will you see Him, you'll see the Lamb. In other words, that language to tell you, you'll see, just like Thomas did, the marks of your salvation upon Him. And be reminded that He has loved you and loosed you from your sins. That's who was on the other side of that umbilical cord. That's who was in that trough. That's who grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and favor with man. That's who was tempted in the wilderness. Very God of very God, very man, whom you will see one day in one person, who is the King, in one person, all of the attributes of true deity. God has come down. We're united with all of the attributes of true humanity, a real body and a real soul, a real man. By a man came death. By a man comes the resurrection of the dead. Here is Adam. He doesn't have the seed of Adam. The Holy Spirit places the seed that is conceived within the Virgin Mary. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, true humanity comes forth with no sin nature from Adam, but a real sin-cursed body, a real soul, a real body that can suffer, that did suffer. And in that body, He bore our sins. And with that body, He took our sins away from us. And that body has now been glorified. Here's what the Bible says. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard His equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He didn't lay aside deity. He laid aside the privileges of deity. And He came down to be found in appearance as a man. And He came down to suffer and die on a cross to deliver us from our sins. He took a body upon Himself to take away our sin. In other words, the incarnation of Jesus is the only case I know of subtraction by addition. He took upon Himself by addition true humanity and laid aside His privileges to save us from our sins. Why did the King come? Jesus Christ, the King, made His entrance into the world by way of a manger in humility to make His exodus by way of the cross in triumph to the praise of the Father. The whole reason for the manger is the cross. The explanation of the manger and His humiliation is the cross and the triumph of our salvation. Go back with me to Hebrews 2 and let me finish with this. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 2. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I have come down to make a people, many sons, and I will tell your name, your saving name, to all of my brothers. I will lose not one of them. Now notice what he says. And what will I do? I will sing your praise. Why does Jesus, the Son of God, come into this world, take upon himself humanity? To save us from our sins, to intercede for us, and to, please listen to this, and to praise the Father. Do you know what the Son of God was doing in that manger while everyone was worshiping him? He's worshiping the Father. Do you know what he's doing in his childhood as he grows in wisdom, stature, favor with God and favor with man? He's worshiping the Father. Do you know what he does when he goes into the wilderness and Satan tempts him, fall down and worship him? He says, oh, no, no. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. Do you know what he does when he goes to the cross and they tell him to come down if he's the Son of God? He says, no, no, I'm staying here because I'm the Son of God. I'm going to save sinners and I'm going to worship the Father. Though he forsake me, though all of your judgment falls upon me, I will save you and I will worship the Father. That is the Savior who has staked it out for you in eternity. That's the King in the manger we worship, whom you one day will see. And on the way, like him, we will cry out, King of kings, Lord of lords, hallelujah, praise God, what a Savior. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you that this one whom we rejoice has come is our King and our Savior. Very God of very God, very man of very man, bearing our infirmities and our sins that we might be saved and become worshipers of the God of glory through the King of kings and Lord of lords. We would worship the King. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.